Now, what I'm going to teach you here, you've probably never heard before. And so, therefore, of course, this is right. let's turn to Matthew 3 and see the first, see the first promise and the context of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3. This is the first promise. No one's ever been commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, while you turn there, let me say that if you read through the literature of the Holy Spirit, both from a Pentecostal and a non-Pentecostal view, it's not just Pentecostal theology. If you read across the literature of the Holy Spirit, you will find many, many reasons given for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in particular, in general, the speaking of tongues in particular. And I will give you the background of my thinking, and you understand that you pass this course, you have to reflect what I teach, not the real. That's the same policy I have with the professor, you understand? But on the test, you have to indicate that you have learned what I taught. You're not committing yourself to anything. For years I've read through the literature on the Holy Spirit, when you have so many, somebody said, what's it for? That's the purpose of it. You have so many answers given, you begin to suspect that nobody knows. The thing that occurred to me, and this is a part of a larger test, I think one of the fundamental reasons why commentators miss the point of so much of New Testament teaching, especially the gospel, even the professor I studied under, in many cases, what he taught was not necessarily false, in my opinion, he missed the point. Much of the gospel teaching that he's done in our brethren, in the restoration, this is very often what I call the point. It's false. If because, this sort of dawned on me after several years of study, that what is going on is that we are looking at the New Testament through Gentile eyes. And as Gentiles looking back, when the church for its first 10 years was Jewish, Jesus went only to the Jews, Jesus ministry was only to the Jews, and that has helped me in my perspective on many subjects, and you'll see this is one of them. Well, and I will do a look at this. Matthew, let's turn to Matthew 3. 7 through 12. Now, as you may know, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, in the verse 7. But when he saw, John the Baptist saw, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, what is going on here? You understand, this is looking at this as a Jew. What is going on is that John is not only addressing these men as individuals, that's such a thing. He is addressing, this is the common prophetic method that Jesus uses, in the example of addressing the nation to its leaders. He is not simply addressing the scribes and Pharisees. He is addressing Jewish national religion through the representatives of Jewish national religion. Now, I didn't just make that up. We're going to see that Peter does this with their Pentecost, that Jesus did it continually. You understand that? So he's not. He's addressing not only these men, but primarily what they represent. And we'll see the spirit of this. So when he says, "You brood of vipers," that's oriented. You son of a snake. You second cousin to a turtle. Offspring of a cold weather. An oriental epithet. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You who? You, scribes and Pharisees. "Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham to our father.'" My discussion with you, John 3, the issue of flesh versus spirit, here we see it. So this was a Jewish conception. We are in the Messianic kingdom automatically. Why? Abraham's our father. The Messianic kingdom is made up of those who have Abraham for their father. Do not suppose that you can say to yourself, verse 9, "We have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, if God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham," that's not going to get you off the hook. Same thing he told you, understand, that's the background of the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. It's common Jewish conception. And the look at verse 10. And the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, what is this figure? This is a figure of national judgment. He is addressing Jewish national religion, temple-centered Jewish religion, through the leaders of that religion, and he uses the common, like, here you see looking at through Jewish eyes. Why would they have understood? This is the common formula for judgment. This is taken, by the way, from Ezekiel. And there, the tree is national Israel, the axeman is God, and the axe, in that case, is Assyria. God will use Assyria to cut down the tree in judgment because of their sin. And the figure here, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, speaks of imminence. I grip an axe in my hand, and what you do is you're going to cut down a tree, you bring your axe and get ready, and you lay the axe down, and put them in there, and you get a good grip, and then you pick it up. And when the axe is laid at the root of the tree, that means it's about to happen. We're going to see this repeated. You got that? This is the standard formula for national judgment. He's not talking about the tree that's going to be cut down. It's not simply these individuals, these men he was talking to. The tree that is about to be cut down is that which they represent. It's a certain conclusion. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, John says. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you. You who? You scribes and Pharisees, that which they represent. But when the apostles at all. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. What does that mean? What's the significance of in his hand? Imminent. The farmer comes to the threshing floor, he's already got the winnowing fork in his hand. It's about to happen. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I want to point out that the last word in these last three verses, the last word in verse 10 is what? The last word in verse 11 is? The last word in verse 12 is fire. Now, let me ask you a question. If this was the only teaching you had in the New Testament on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how many of you would want it? You see, the first promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given by John the Baptist to the scribes and Pharisees, and it is in a context of national judgment. Is it not? It's contextual. It's anything. That's what you have here. Now, let me teach you something here. This is so important. There are two. Remember, I said that much of what teaching in the Gospels is. Point is this, because looking at the Gentile eye and looking back, many of the teaching, and we saw this yesterday perhaps, an example of this, many of the teachings of the New Testament do not, and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do not give sufficient weight to the fact that what Jesus was primarily doing was preparing the disciples for their apostolic ministry. For instance, Jesus only had the great crowds through the second year of his ministry. And even then, he kept turning the focus to his disciples. The purpose of their going out was to prepare them. The primary reason for the preaching crusade was to prepare them, to train them, so they didn't go into all the world. And many of the teachings are preparatory. And I pointed yesterday about the danger in John 13-17 of generalizing those teachings and to create so much confusion. I'm not saying all of it, but that is a... In other words, you must realize what Jesus was doing primarily. The second thing, and this is the background of understanding the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is this, that by looking at it through Gentile eyes, we say, well, the coming of Jesus was the greatest thing that ever happened, right? Because it opened the door of salvation to us. And isn't it great? But if you look at it through the viewpoint, through the eyes of Jewish national religion, the coming of the Messiah was the worst thing ever. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those sound doors? Jesus asked the rhetorical question. They said to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will obtain the proceeds in the proper season. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this was in the chief cornerstone, it came about from the Lord, it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to the nations, producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone, watch, this rejected cornerstone, he who falls on this rejected cornerstone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter in like dust. National judgment. Same thing John Baptist is talking about. Fire. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this, his parable, then he was speaking about them. John chapter 22. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven makes the chief and Pharisees the king to get a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves, all those who had been invited to the wedding feast. They were unknown to come. Who were these slaves sent out? They invited the prophet. They invited Israel. He met him at the wedding feast. Then he said, other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat and livestock are all butchered, nothing is ready, come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and fared away, went to his own farm, where he did rescue the slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his army and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And the prophet got going out the highways and byways, go to the Gentiles. Look at, Matthew 23, 29 and following. Now this is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. What am I saying? I'm establishing, giving some examples, this fact that the killing of Jesus was the consummating sin of national Israel. Forward there to be the consummating national judgment. The destruction of the city, destruction of the temple. Find the final destruction of the temple. Woe to you, Matthew 23, 29. This is Jesus. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Who did John the Baptist first promise to have the Holy Spirit with? Scribes and Pharisees. And we'll see here that Jesus is not simply addressing individuals, he's addressing the city, the system. We'll see if they go there, as John the Baptist was. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites! Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, we've been living the days of our fathers. We would not have been partners with them and shed the blood of the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Go ahead and do what you're going to do. What do you want to do? What do you mean? Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Go ahead and say. What do you mean fill it up? Consummating sin. The final sin. You serpents, you brood of vipers, coming down the Baptist, doesn't it? That's what John the Baptist is talking about. To the same people, addressing the same issue. You serpents, you brood of vipers, verse 33. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. These are New Testament preachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will spread in your synagogues and persecute the city of the city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered in the temple of the altar. Upon you will fall the guilt of every murder from the first to the most recent. Then, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Interesting study to see how Jesus uses the phrase, this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicken under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house has been left to you desolate. Now, and I will stop there.
So this generation is not moving.
Pardon?
This generation.
This generation was the generation upon whom would fall all the guilt. Past generation. Why? The past generation only murdered the prophets. This generation only murdered the son. Now, my point so far, are y'all following me? I hope I'm not wandering too far astray. Is that this kind of teaching that we've looked at, the two parables and then teaching, and we just sampled it. the dominant theme in the New Testament. The coming of the Son, the rejection of the Son, the destruction of the nation in the temple, as the final judgment upon Jewish nationalism, upon that generation. The first promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was given in the context of that teaching. It was a part of that package. As we study. That is, when Jesus says this to Jerusalem, he's saying the same thing. In much the same language, he's got the Pharisees, the Hebrews, the Bible, the instruction that John the Baptist talked about. He is saying the same thing that John the Baptist was saying. Except when John the Baptist talked about it, he included it in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, we'll come to it. Hold on, I'll see the connection. Now, but do you all see where I'm going on this? What kind of place is a new life, isn't it? Now, let's go on to the next time someone is promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts. Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 4. Just before his ascension, Jesus meeting the 12. And he says, gathering them together, Acts 1, 4, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Why did he command not to leave Jerusalem? Remember I said yesterday this idea that they were huddled in the huddled in Jerusalem, afraid to venture forth? That's what the Bible says. What does it say? He told them not to leave Jerusalem. Why are you supposed to tell them not to leave Jerusalem? Well, obviously they're getting ready to leave Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. But to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I thought it was the scribes and Pharisees that wouldn't be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's there, he said, you're my baby. And so when they heard this, they came together. I'm sorry, Gerald.
He said the nation shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They are a part of the nation.
Well, no, that's not right. Okay. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. It doesn't say, so you shall be my witnesses, but you can be my witnesses. You're going to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the most part of the world. So he said these things, he ascended to the Father. Come out of chapter 2, the last part of the chapter 1 is with the choosing of Matthias to fill the place of Judas. When they come to chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Then there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves and the residents of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation in heaven. And this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they had each one. They were each one hearing them speak in his own language. When this baptism of the Holy Spirit comes, they begin to speak in tongues. Did Jesus ever speak in tongues? As far as we know. Now, these fellows ever done speaking languages? As far as we know. How is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, and goes on to read the whole list there. Verse 12. They continue in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? That's what we're trying to answer in this question. What does this mean? What's the significance of this? Others are mocking and saying they're full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give heed to my word. So these men are not drunk, perfect, they're not drunk. But, and then he answers the question, this is what this means. Okay? This is the baptism. Baptism is speaking of. What does it mean? Okay, we'll tell you what it means. Now let me say to you that, let me give you my understanding of the significance of speaking of the fire and the noise. And why Jesus had them wait in Jerusalem. They were already apostles, full authority, full power. Why didn't they just go out and begin preaching? The answer is, the Jews had always required a sign from heaven. Show us a sign from heaven. He's going to give them one. And what we have Pentecost is what I call the new Sinai. It's interesting. Some of the same phenomena. Moses went up on Mount Sinai and brought down the first covenant, right? And at Sinai there was the sound of a trumpet. There was thunder. A cloud covered the mountain. And fire fell on the mountain. Clearly identifying Moses as God's official spokesman for the first covenant. What do we have on Mount Sinai? Well, we have at Pentecost. We had the sound, in this case, like a mighty rushing wind. I think it was the same sound. And we had the fire fell. And God, in a marvelous demonstration, identifies the apostles as God's, as his official spokesman for the new covenant, the second covenant, and the final covenant. But they speak in languages. What does it mean? Now, Peter gets up and he says, this is what it means. And he quotes Joel's prophecy. It shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, young men shall see visions, and old men shall be free. This is a prophetic hyperbole indicating that the gospel is for all flesh. The first sentence almost in the first gospel sermon says that the gospel is for everyone. The kingdom is for everyone, for all flesh. Even upon your bond slaves, both men and women, and I will pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now look at verse 19. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, and blood, and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the day of the glorious day of the Lord shall come. Second hymn, right? Listen, this is the standard Old Testament formula for the judgmental destruction of a city by God. It's interesting. It's the same thing down in the past talked about, the same thing Jesus talked about, and now we find Peter explaining what this means, the speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He brings up Joel and he introduces, first of all, the gospel that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured upon all flesh, and then he brings in this language that is used for the judgmental destruction of the city by God. It is the disintegration of the heavenly body, the stars falling, that kind of thing, the moon turning to blood, the sun turning to light, giving it light. But nothing will ever do the second coming. If you want an example, turn back to Matthew 24. Jesus used this language to talk about the same thing, the judgmental destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 29. Matthew 24:29. And immediately after the tribulation in those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the fires in the heavens shall be shaken. And he's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the judgmental coming of Jesus in the personal realm, the way God operates. Put down the, if you glance down to verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation. How do you use this generation? All these things that have done in the past is going to come upon this generation. This generation will not pass away, but all these things take place. Happened in 87, 40 years later. It's used in Ezekiel 32, verse 7. I'm going to write this down. For the judgment of God uses Egypt to judge Babylon. I'm sorry. Babylon to judge Egypt, as Egypt is destroyed by Babylon. Ezekiel 32:7, same language. The disintegration of the heavenly body. As Isaiah 13:10, the destruction of Babylon by Media. Isaiah 34:4, the destruction of Eden. And others. But that's that. Now, so in explaining this, Peter, again, here we read the book of Acts. I memorized Peter's sermon when I was a freshman in Bible college. And also got the Gentile eyes. It wasn't a great sermon, a great positive sermon. It was not. He said, Mr. Gentile. First of all, he says, to make the point, the gospel shall be universal. And then he goes on, and he uses it, and before that, what's going to happen? The success. standard formula for the judgmental destruction of the city. Then he tells why Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Look at this, verse 22 and following. Now, here, Peter picks up the theme of John the Baptist, Matthew 3, and Jesus, Matthew 24, 23, we just read, and 24. He picks up the theme of the consummating sin of Israel. Interesting. The same theme. Men of Israel, listen to these words, and what does he do? He condemns national Israel for the consummating sin. Listen to this. Jesus the Nazarene, manifested to you by God with miracles and wonders, signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the pretty tongue and plan of the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. He's addressing the nation. Did these people individually do that? No. You nailed him to a cross. God raised him up. Verse 24. Goes on down. He was the divinity Messiah. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father's Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you now see and hear. He looked down to verse 36, therefore let too all the house of Israel. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Addressing to you, Peter is addressing Jewish nationalism. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See what he's done? He has pronounced, used the prophetic formula for the destruction of the city, the judgment of the destruction of the city, and then he tells them why. You killed the Messiah. Let all the house of Israel know that this is why it's going to be destroyed. You killed him. Same thing John the Baptist is talking about. Same thing that Jesus is talking about. I would point out that when Peter explains what this means, does Peter say, oh, it's so we can have the power to preach the gospel to all the world? Does Peter say, let me testify to you, before this came on me, I was weak and hopeless and helpless and afraid, and I had no power. But when this came on me, I suddenly realized I had power to preach the gospel. He doesn't say that. Does Peter say, well, this fell on me, I found out I had a new language, I could talk to God, my prayers started getting answered? No, Peter doesn't say any of that. What Peter does is pick up where Jesus left off, where Jesus and John the Baptist left off, with the same theme. Note this, he cannot deny it. When Peter says, this is what this means, he pronounces the judgment on that and all the house of Israel. And prophesy, uses Joel and repeat and brings up and cites Joel's prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Cutting down the trees. Winnowing forth within his hand. Did they get the point? Verse 37. Now when they heard it, they were pierced to the heart, scared spitless. Says that Peter met the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Then he tells them to repent and be baptized. And look down to verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from what? This perverse generation. Jesus had said, all the sins of the past, all the guilt of the past is going to come upon what? This generation. Jesus said, the sun is going to turn dark, the moon is going to turn to blood, the sky is going to fall, and this generation cannot pass away. And I refer back to a good concordance study on this generation. This, even Jesus talked about this wicked, it's a wicked and perverse generation. Jesus continually talked about this generation, which is the generation which is going to commit the consummating sin. And so so Peter condemned the house of Israel because they have committed the consummating sin. They crucified the Messiah, and God raised him up. And said, and men, what shall we do? He says to those Jews, you've got to save yourselves from this perverse generation. You've got to disassociate yourself from the unbelief of your leaders, and you've got to obey the gospel at your own hope. Okay. Now, do y'all see that? What we have seen is a consistent pattern. That with the first promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in the context of national judgment. When it comes, the same context. It's the same thing. Now, what then of the statement in Acts 2 that you shall be baptized, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, the apostles? And my answer to that is, my understanding of the scriptures, is that it was upon them, but it was not for them. It was upon them, just like, listen to me, just like the coming of the falling of the power of God on Mount Sinai was upon Moses, but it was for the people. Moses was already the spokesman of God. You got that? Had Moses been commissioned by God to speak for him before Sinai? He certainly had. But this was a great object lesson to the people, a great message to the people. Had the apostles been commissioned ahead of time before this to preach the gospel? Certainly had. But it was for the people. And I point out that, listen to me, Peter does not say one word about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit did for him and the other apostles. He said it was upon us, but it was for the nation. The message, the point, is what he said. Now, any questions on that? And we're going to see this pattern coming later. What is the only other example, instance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The house of Cornelius. So let's look at that. And, well, let's take a break. I'll give you